Judges chapter 2. It's good to see all of you here this evening. Thank you for coming and being a part of this assembly. It's good to be back with you. I've been able to spend the day, at least some portion of the day, looking around this fair country of yours, and I've come to find it very beautiful. This is a beautiful place in which you live. It's certainly a testament to the fact that God is the one who is the creator of all things. This couldn't just happen by accident. This beauty, such beauty as you live among every day, had to be put there by the hand of Almighty God. And what a joy it is to be here and to be able to see it for the first time. And I appreciate the invitation to be a part of your lives for just these few short days. Some of the saddest words, I think, that are ever penned have been penned here in Judges chapter 2. I want you to begin with reading with me in verse 6, if you will. Judges 2 and verse 6. The Bible says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." As we read these words, what comes to my mind very quickly is that these are the words of apostasy. These are the words of a people who are departing from God, only the second generation from Joshua. I have heard it said, and I believe it to be true, that we're never more than one generation away from total apostasy. And that's something about which we need to be aware. It's not something that we need to fear or dread necessarily, but it's something that we need to keep aware of, and we need to make sure that we do our part to keep it from happening. Moses had warned of this possibility. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. These words which I am commanding you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk with them when you sit in your house," in other words, at home, "when you walk by the way, as you go through the neighborhood, when you lie down," and that's when you rest in the evening, "when you rise up early in the morning." He continued, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand what you do, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, even how you think. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." In other words, you need to make a public declaration of your faith. Then in verse 10, he said, "Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." So Moses had told them that it could happen. In fact, Moses told them essentially that it would happen. If you will, let me describe for you for just a moment what happened during this time in Israel's history. First of all, God chose Israel to be a very distinct nation. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, Moses had said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God could have chosen, of course, any nation that he wanted to choose, but he chose Abraham, and he chose the nation of Israel that would come forth from his descendants. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 6, this point of being chosen again is emphasized, when the text says, "Thus you are holy to me, for I the Lord am holy." So just as I am holy, separated from sinners, so also I have called you to be a holy people. His commandments were, and even are today, rooted in his character. Jesus, our God, commanded, he said, "You are to be holy, for I am holy." Everything that God told them to do, and you see this specifically in the book of Leviticus, God would give them a command, and then he would say, "For I am holy." Everything he taught them to do was rooted in who he was rooted in his character. And Israel's distinctiveness as the people of God was attained and then maintained through their obedience to the law of God that reflected His character. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, Moses said, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding. In the sight of the peoples who will fear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this holy law which I am sitting before you today? Only give heed to yourselves and keep your souls diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. And so, as we've already seen from Deuteronomy chapter 6, God commanded them to keep these laws and these statutes that made them different from the whole world around them. There was not a God like Jehovah, and there was no law to be compared with the law that Jehovah was giving to them that would reflect His character. But I want to suggest to you, following this, there came a time when the law of God was taught. People knew the law. They not only knew the law, but they could. And they did recite the law. They knew it well. And this was what kept them faithful. Their distinctiveness from the nations around them was kept constantly before them. So God chose them to be a distinct nation. He gave them this wonderful law. They learned that law, and that law was taught. That law was kept. But you know, then there came a time when the teaching stopped. And you've got to ask why. And maybe there are many reasons why that teaching stopped, but stop it did. It may be that parents just assumed that their children would know these things. This law was important to the parents, and without actually teaching them, they just assumed that the children would know because of who they were as their parents. They just assumed that it would happen. We know that that is not always the case. We can have a faith, a very deep faith, and that doesn't mean that it's going to be propagated to our children. Perhaps the teachers of Israel, like so many today, suffer teacher burnout. I have worked in congregations where there were teachers that had to teach the same class for many years just simply because there wasn't anyone else to teach the class. And so over a period of time, they just got so weary of teaching. I understand that a little bit. I understand what it's about. I understand how people feel, especially when other people won't stand up and do their part in a work. So sometimes people just get burnt out. And so because they're burnt out, maybe they don't teach like they ought to with the same enthusiasm that they once did. Maybe another reason why this teaching stopped is alluded to in the 17th chapter of the book of Judges in verse 6, where the Bible tells us every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sometimes you will find people who grow to not want to hear the word of God because it points out their failures. It points out, it produces guilt within them. Sin doesn't like exposure to the light, but rather the cover of darkness, because without being able to be in the darkness and without being brought to the light, people don't have to come face to face with their guilt. And so there are people who actually choose not to do God's will. They just don't want to do God's will. They don't want to be restricted by God's will. And so they're certainly not, under those circumstances, going to teach God's will to anyone else, and especially and including their children. There may be another reason why the teaching stopped. It could be that there's a hint to us found in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, where the people of Israel wanted a king to be like all the nations that are around them. You know, sometimes it was the law of God that kept them distinct, you know. It was the law of God that kept them separate. But maybe you get to the point to where you don't want to be distinct. Maybe you get to the point to where you just want to blend in with the neighborhood. You want to blend in with the people that are around you. And so you're going to stop teaching the very thing that keeps you distinct. Doesn't make sense to teach something that's going to make you distinct if you don't want to be distinct. And if you're not going to be distinct and you want to be like everybody else that are around you. And so for these and maybe for many other reasons, the teaching stopped. They didn't do what the Lord wanted them to do. But this was a time, for the most part, when people may have known the law, but for whatever reason, they stopped teaching it. Then just a short while later, children grew up who did not know the Lord. It didn't take long for that to happen. Maybe these children understood a tradition or two. And maybe they could have kept the traditions, or at least some of them, because that was what they'd always done and it's what they wanted to do. But the law of God was really unimportant to them because they had not been taught its importance. They had not been taught why they were to do what they were to do. And they had mistaken the silence of their parents as indifference and a license to go about their own way. And guess what? They ended up going about their own way. They chose the way of the Lord, the way of adultery, the way of Baal, over the way of God. Perhaps because they saw themselves no different than the nations that are around them. You know, if they want to be like all the nations that are around them, they just don't see themselves as any different. They choose that lifestyle. And for all practical purposes, it became difficult to tell the difference between the descendant of Abraham and a Canaanite. Israel had lost their holiness. She lost her distinction as the people of God. Now, it's kind of interesting as you study the book of Judges. There's something that happens repeatedly. There is a five-phase repeating cycle that takes place over and over and over again. The children go into idolatry, and what happens is that God brings an oppressor against them and to punish them for their sin of idolatry. And then, feeling this oppression, feeling this punishment, they begin to cry out to God in repentance, and God forgives them. And when God forgives them, He raises up a deliverer. We call them judges. They were deliverers to deliver people back to God. And then there would be a period of peace. And this happened probably somewhere between 5 and 7 times in the 350 years of the judges. It just kept cycling through from idolatry to punishment to repentance to deliverance. And then they have a period of peace. The length of that period of peace would be different depending on which oppression that you're talking about. But it wouldn't be long before they'd go right back where they were and they'd be guilty of adultery once again. The fundamental problem with Israel at this time was that they had lost sight of their distinctiveness as the children of God. And they did so because of their failure to keep before the people that which set them apart from the rest of the people of the land, and that was the law of God. Now, I want to say that we are not immune to this problem. I think sometimes we'll read and we'll study the book of Judges and we'll think that might never happen among us. But it happens. And it happens all the time. Just as in Israel's day, there's an ever-present danger of our losing sight of what sets us apart as the people of God, what makes us distinct. And sometimes, being attracted by it, we might embrace the religious systems of the world. It has happened over and over again. Now, God's pattern for holiness, His pattern for the distinctiveness of His people, is a pattern that is very plain. We can read about it in the Scriptures. The church was established as a part of God's eternal purpose. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, the Bible says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal wisdom which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we begin to read the Bible, the New Testament particularly, even the book of Acts even more so, we learn that the Lord's people, the Lord's church, was established in Jerusalem somewhere around 30 A.D., It was established on the day of Pentecost, 9 o'clock in the morning. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And many churches of human origin have been started, and at other times and in other places they have grown. But none of these fit the biblical pattern or the biblical model. This is the church that represents what God teaches. This is a church that represents the Bible. It was established in Jerusalem by Christ, A.D. 33. And it was purchased by the blood of Christ. He is its head, and its creed is the New Testament. That's the church that we want to be a part of. Everyone, in order to be saved, must be saved in exactly the same way. In the New Testament, everybody obeyed the same plan of salvation. They heard the gospel because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They believed what they heard. They considered the evidence, and they allowed that evidence to lead them to believe. John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." He performed miracles in order that people might believe. They're written so that we might believe. John 20, 30, and 31. And these people believing turned from their sins in repentance and confessed Jesus Christ to be God's Son. And they were baptized for the remission of their sins. Mark 16, 16, and Acts 2 and verse 38. And the Lord said in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." And so here's the same gospel that was preached to all the world. It wasn't any different. Now what I want to say here is that this gospel, this simple plan of salvation, sets you, the church here, apart from any other church in Moscow, Idaho. There's not another church that's going to teach what I have taught in this slide and what I taught in the previous slide. Now, in the New Testament, one does not find another plan of salvation or another way to Jesus. There is nothing such as salvation by faith alone taught in the Scriptures or the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They're not there. You just have to do what the Lord tells you to do. And those people who were saved by obeying that plan were added to the Lord's body, the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." There is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And that body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. If we are to attain and maintain unity, we are to do so based on that one faith. Jesus prayed that His disciples would be one. That they would be one, and they could be one, based on the things that were taught in the Word of God. Paul said, you know, I don't want you to be divided to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I hear that these divisions are there among you, but I want you to be united. I want you to be one in the same mind and in the same judgment, was what He taught the church at Corinth. There is no hint of a denominational system found in the New Testament. It's just not there. That's an invention of the devil. It didn't come from God. It's kind of interesting that we can go out into our neighborhood from time to time and we can talk to people and we'll tell them about the Lord's church. And they'll say, "Well, the Lord's church don't mean anything. The church doesn't save you." Well, it is true the church doesn't save you. Jesus does. But everyone who is saved is a part of the wonderful body of Jesus Christ. And that has nothing to do with the denominational religious systems of men that we see around us. There is no mention in the Bible of a denominational organization. There's no synod. There's no convention. There's no councils. There are no missionary societies. There are no parachurch organizations. There are no sponsoring churches. No denominational organization. No organization larger than nor smaller than the local church. That's God's plan. Now, as the body of the saved wear only the designations that are found for them in Scripture. As opposed to denominational names, these really are more descriptions of God's people or God's relationship with His people. For example, and I've turned a chart too quick. Actually, I have missed some material, so pardon me for that. The saved were added to the one body. And they were organized according to the Lord's plan. And that means there were elders and deacons and preachers and teachers and other members in these local churches. There were no denominational organizations. There was nothing larger than nor smaller than the local church. Now, as the body, these people use these descriptions that describe God's people. They were the church of God, saying that they were basically the people of God. They were the church of the firstborn. They belonged to the firstborn or were of the firstborn ones. Churches of Christ, in that they belong to Christ. The body of Christ, with Christ as the head. The bride of Christ, as He is our husband. And the house of God. And as you can see, there's not a denominational name to be found here. And God's people will necessarily reject the use of these names because of the division to which they lead. Then, individually, God's people are going to use the designations that God gives. And again, these designations, rather than being denominational names, are descriptions of who these people are. For example, we're called Christians because we're followers of Christ. We're saints because we are set apart unto God, Romans 1 and verse 7. We're children because we belong to God, our Father, with Christ Jesus as our elder brother. We are disciples in that we are learners and imitators of Christ. We are priests in that we are empowered to worship God directly through our high priest, who is Jesus Christ. And we're brethren because we have this familial relationship with one another. Notice again that there are no denominational titles such as reverend or father that exalt or separate or distinguish one above another. This is the New Testament plan. And it's a very simple plan. Individually, the goal of Christians in the New Testament was to live Christ-like, Christ-centered lives. Jesus is our pattern for living. You've been called for this purpose, he said, to follow in his steps, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. That's our purpose, to live according to Jesus. Christ-likeness is our goal. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He wants us to become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature. He wants us to be like Jesus Christ. Everyone should be able to see the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23 in our lives. And this is the Christian life. A way of life that touches every aspect of who we are. Jesus said that whoever loses his life will attain it. And what that means is that we must lose ourselves in Jesus Christ. We must lose ourselves in His way. When you lose yourself in Jesus Christ, it's going to make you a better husband. It's going to make you a better man, a better woman, a better wife, better parent, better child, better brother, better sister. It's just going to make you a better person because you've become lost in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's going to make you a better neighbor, a better friend, a better citizen, a better employee, a better employer. There is no area of life untouched by Christ-like, holy, distinctive behavior. And that's what God wants to see in us. God's people are going to worship very simply. They're going to worship collectively when they gather together on the first day of the week. They're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what the Bible teaches in Acts 20 and verse 7. They're going to study the Scriptures together, as Paul taught those people there in Troas in Acts 20, intending to depart upon the morrow. They're going to pray. We need to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. We're going to be able to sing as we have sung here this evening. And then on the first day of the week, like the Lord's Supper, we're going to give of our means. There's no denominational worship to be found in the New Testament. There's no counting of rosary beads. There's no instrumental music. There's no smoke and mirrors of entertainment, lowered lights, or burning candles used to artificially create some kind of emotional environment. I had a conversation with a young lady last week, and she's promised to study with me when we get home. Her dad was a gospel preacher for many years, is a gospel preacher, and he's preached for many years. She's got six brothers and sisters, and they are just a good family, but she's decided that she's lived too long under a system of rules. She doesn't want to live that way anymore. She wants to be in a place where they hold up their hands and they wave and get involved in all kinds of emotionalism. See, here's the problem with that. You just don't read about that in the Bible. It's just not there. Their worship was very simple. And the saved people are going to recognize the parameters of activity in which God has charged the local church to work. You can boil this down to three things, and that's evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We're here to teach the gospel of Christ. We talked last night about changing the culture of local churches to where we become far more evangelistic than maybe what we have been in the past. We're going to be edifying one another, and that we're going to be having maybe the best Bible classes you can find in town, because we're going to be studying the Scriptures, opening the Bible, and reading the Word of God. Then if there's someone among us who has need, we're going to make sure that need is met benevolently. We're going to make sure that their needs are cared for. Again, one doesn't find the social gospel in the New Testament. There's no family life centers. There's no church-sponsored recreation. There's nothing in the work of the New Testament church that distracted from the spiritual nature of its work. I wish I had the time, and I don't tonight in this lesson, to talk about how that the Lord designed the local church, the organization of the local church, to accomplish this work that he has given us to do. And every time that the church has divided through the years in general, it's divided because of a corruption in organization. But here's the thing. The reason it divides because of a corruption of organization is because people change the work of the church. And when people change the work of the church, they understand that the organization God gave the church to do is no longer sufficient to do the work that they want to do as a church. And so the organization of the church is just completely destroyed. So what we have seen thus far is that this is God's pattern for faith and holiness without the religious systems of men. It's a pattern for holiness that begins and ends with, thus saith the Lord. What does the Scripture teach? This is simple and pure New Testament Christianity. But I want to show you how easy it is for this simple Christianity to be lost. Historically speaking, gospel preachers and local churches have viewed the religious systems of men around us as counterfeit churches that are spawned in the minds of men. And there once was a time when universally we stood together to say, these religious systems, these denominations, they're sinful as they can be. To be a part of a denomination is to be a part of a system of sin. And continuing that way, people's souls are in danger. We've taught that this was contrary to the prayer of Jesus when he prayed that all his believers would be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, John 17:20-21. We taught universally that these denominations were contrary to the singular nature of the kingdom. But I'm going to tell you, this is beginning to change. It's beginning to change. In fact, it's been changing for some years now. The good ship of Zion has been drifting, and we're beginning to lose our distinctiveness because of it. I have spent some time talking with the editor of the Gospel Advocate, who is a man named Greg Tidman. And he told me that they have lost 33% of churches in the mainline churches of Christ, and 50% of their members to progressivism, to the radical left. And so they recognize that there is a body of truth that people are leaving left and right, wanting to do something far out, more than what the Word of God teaches. Non-institutional churches, though, have been affected as well over the last 20 or 30 years with such things as the house church movement, and those house churches usually turned into some sort of community churches. And then there were a lot of people who went into these house churches to begin with that ultimately just left and went to the Baptist or the Methodist because they learned that the Baptist or Methodist did better than they did. And so that they ended up in mainline denominationalism. You may be asking at this point, is this really so? And if so, how in the world is this so? Well, just let me remind you that losing our distinctive identity as God's people is not something that takes place suddenly. It doesn't take place overnight. All of us understand that most changes, especially most significant change, is subtle. And it takes place over time, and it takes place in stages. And that being true, I want to suggest to you that there are four stages that take us from a position of unquestioned faithfulness all the way across the spectrum to a complete loss of identity, to the loss of our distinctiveness as the holy people of God. First of all, the first stage is just a stage where distinctive truth is taught and it is practiced. The Bible is taught. A distinctive message is emphasized. People know and believe the Word of God. And they can recite the Word of God. And they're committed to keeping the Word of God. And they're committed to living a holy, distinctive life. And people verbalize their support for strong and specific preaching, and they stand behind it by their actions. That's the first stage. That's where people are unquestionably faithful and doing the things that the Lord wants them to do. But then you reach stage two. And this is a stage where truth is believed and practiced, but like in ancient Israel, the teaching stopped. The distinctive message is still believed, but it ceases to be taught. And why? There are probably a lot of reasons. Their parents assume their children know. And I've known many parents, many Christian parents, who lost their children, assuming that their children, they'll say, well, we always took our children to church. But they never really taught their kids. They never emphasized teaching their kids. Maybe teachers have suffered burnout. Maybe parents suffered burnout. Maybe people just wanted to do their own thing, and the preaching of the truth stifles that, so it ceases to be taught. People lose their desire to be different. And I've seen that happen many times in communities where local churches just kind of want to be part of the accepted norm of the community. They're tired of being different, and they were attracted to these religious systems around them. So some don't think it really matters. They think that, well, you can be as different as unifying as you want to with other religious groups, because grace is going to cover it anyway. That's kind of the way they look. And the surest sign to know that we have reached this stage is when support for strong and specific preaching begins to wane. When general themes are given the greatest emphasis and the preaching becomes almost exclusively expository with little preaching on specific issues. Now, I believe in expository preaching. I believe it's important for us to do a lot of expository preaching. But I do not believe that expository preaching alone is what people need. Sometimes there are issues that have to be addressed, and you can't do that effectively in an expository sermon. Also, you can see that this is happening when certain topics are going to be avoided in a congregation. And a preacher may avoid them because he knows that someone's going to be upset and offended because the truth points out their failure and produces guilt, and people don't like that. And so if he knows there's going to be some rough edges somewhere, he's going to stay away from those rough edges. He's not going to mess in the nest. He's just going to do what will go easy, what will go good, and what will be palatable to the people without raking or rocking any boats. You can know that this stage is reached when anything negative is avoided, and people want to hear sermons that will make them feel good about themselves. An old preacher one time told me, he said, Jim, preachers need to preach Scott's the Work sermons. And what he meant by that is that preachers need to preach lessons that are going to make people feel good about who they are as the children of God. We don't need to overlook that. It's really important that people know that. Maybe now more than ever. But you know, I can't preach the whole counsel of God and everything be positive. My responsibility is to preach the Word in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and long-suffering. So sometimes sin has to be pointed out. Isaiah 30 and verse 10 found some of the prophets of Israel saying, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. There's a lot of people who want to hear that. That's all they want to hear. That never happened among us, would it? You know I'm being facetious about that. Now, when we reach this stage, and frankly, many churches are there already, insightful people know we're in trouble. And what happens is we're in danger of losing the identity that we've been talking about. We reach this stage because most people, not just preachers, don't consider doctrinal matters very important. And when people buy into this way of thinking, 90% of the sermons you're going to hear from the pulpit, you could hear from the Baptist church downtown or the Nazarene church or the Pentecostal church or whatever. And the problem lies not so much in what is being said from the pulpit. It's not a matter that something is being said that's wrong. The problem is what's being not said. The problem is what people are leaving out. And when that happens, when truth is left out, you enter stage three, where misunderstandings develop, but little is said about them, and they are not voiced or brought out into the open. A few years pass, new and untaught generation arises, and things which were once understood are no longer understood. And we may think that or assume that our children understand or should have, but they didn't and don't. And in most cases, because of tradition and not teaching, our people know what they're supposed to do and know what they're supposed to believe and to practice it. But much of the time they do, but they don't know why, and they can't recite a passage. The young lady I referred to just a few moments ago, I've got to study with when I get back. The thing about her is that she had never developed her own faith. She had only believed what her parents had taught her and only accepted a list of rules and had never studied for herself or had been taught to study for herself. And she was listening to other people, and they begin to make sense to her, especially when she wanted to hear what they had to say. And so that was taking her away from God. Misconceptions, when we're not teaching, and misunderstandings begin to form, even though they may not at this point be voiced, but nevertheless they're there. And the silence of the parents and the preachers on important issues are taken to mean that doctrinal matters are no longer important. Truthfully, to these people, they may not be important. And what happens, that paves the way for the fourth stage, where you have false teachers and teaching and practices that are going to arise. And that's why Paul would warn the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And here is where we reap the consequences of failure to teach that distinctive message and failure to preach it, where people are going to say something like, "Vocal music is simply a matter of preference, not doctrine. Hence, there's nothing wrong with instrumental music." I know that that was taught in the class of one of the biggest churches of this country. It was supposed to be a sound church in this country. That instrumental music is just a matter of preference. We're not going to change because our tradition is a cappella, but it's just a matter of tradition. Then baptism becomes a symbol of salvation rather than for the remission of sins. Relationships rather than right form the basis of fellowship and acceptance. And that's what's happening in many churches today. People have fellowship with the people they like, not who's right. And that's dangerous. Lord's Supper in some places becomes nothing more than a common meal. Women can address an assembly of the church. You can go online and you can look up a girl by the name of Lauren King, and she's preaching in the 4th Street congregation in Franklin, Tennessee, 4th Avenue congregation in Franklin, Tennessee. You would never have thought that days like that would come. But she went to school at David Lipscomb, and the professors at David Lipscomb recommended her to the pulpit preacher at 4th Avenue, and they took her on as a full ministerial trainee there, and she was teaching and preaching just alongside all the rest of them. That's not what my Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Elders can oversee more than one work. We can join in fellowship with denominations and everything they practice. That's what happens when truth stops being practiced. All of these things are happening and have been for years among churches that have fallen into this more progressive movement. And some of them have come out of non-institutional churches as well. So, what we need to know is, how do we respond to all of this? We know it's happening, we see it happening, and so how do we respond? We've got to begin by saying, we've got to know the Word. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You've got to know the Word of God. But more than that, you've got to learn some level of skill in using it. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. We need to not only know the Word of God and be able to recite it, but we need to be able to use it. We need to be able to skillfully use it when we're talking to our neighbors. Then when that happens, we need to preach and we need to teach it plainly. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. A few years ago, I was invited to the East Albertville Church in Albertville, Alabama, by Brother Carol Sutton to preach on the subject of social drinking. And I went and I preached on the subject. And they have this custom at the end of every lesson to allow people to ask questions. And Brother Sutton set up ready to take questions from me and that I would answer. But before he began to open the floor for questions, he looked at me and he says, "Jim, I want you to know something. I want you to know that we asked you to come here. We asked you to come and preach on the subject of social drinking. But we didn't ask because we felt like we had a problem with it. In fact, we don't have a problem with it. He continued to say, the reason we ask you to come is because we know that if we stop preaching on it, it won't be long before we can't preach on it. And I think he is exactly right. Old preacher named Bob Crawley, who I think his family came from Birmingham, and he did a lot of preaching up in Kentucky and in West Virginia. There was a young preacher that came to Brother Crawley one time, and he asked, Brother Crawley, what's going to be the next issue that's going to divide churches of Christ? And he thought he was asking an older preacher something that would give him a lot of insight as to what he needed to study and maybe bone up on with a particular in a particular area of his study. Brother Crawley turned around and he looked at the boy and he said, look, he said, the next issue of division among us is going to be the thing that you're not preaching on today. Whatever you're not preaching on now is going to become the next issue of division. So what that means is you need to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what that means. Another thing we need to see is that we need to have no participation in unscriptural practices, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. 2 John 9 tells us that we're not to have any fellowship with people who bring any doctrine other than that which has been delivered to us by Christ. Here's the point, folks. We have to make this real and make sure that our fellowship is defined by what the Bible teaches, as opposed to what other people might want. Have no fellowship with false teaching or have no fellowship with false teachers. Now, Peter taught us to understand that God calls us to be a distinct people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, Peter said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, and like the Holy One who called you, be holy and also in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And remember, we talked about how that God's words, God's commandments, were rooted in his character. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he told the people that were to read his writing, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's way, the way I hope that each of us have chosen to follow today, God's way is a way of distinction. It involves a doctrine of distinction. Believing that, you can take one of two routes. You can embrace that. You can embrace the fact that you are different. And you can accept it in whatever relationship that you're in the world. You're just a different person. Or you can be chafed by God's call to be distinct. And I'm afraid that there are so many people who are that very thing. They're chafed by the fact that they're different than the world. They don't want to be different. But God calls us to be different. God calls us to be His very special possession. And His possession we shall be. Thank you for listening to the lesson tonight. I hope it has been encouraging to you. I appreciate so very much you being here and you giving me the opportunity to come. These trembling lips and stammering tongue sometimes gets in the way. Electronics sometimes get in my way. But, you know, I'm just trying to teach the simple and pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that somewhere or another this has been a help to you tonight. If there's someone here tonight that needs to make your life right with God, whether it be to obey the gospel by being baptized into Christ, or by coming back to the Lord having departed from Him, we want to encourage you that the invitation is now open. We encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.